All right, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read from it. Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 14. I'm pulling it up as well because my device has malfunctioned. All right, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Let me read it out loud for us, and then we'll think about what God has to say to us from his word. Picking up from the transfiguration where we left off last week, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.' Lord, we treasure your word. Lord, and as we come to this passage, we ask that you would drive our roots deep into prayer. Lord, as we think about the powerlessness we often experience in our own lives as we encounter our weakness and trials, wrestle with the consequences of our sin and other sin, the opposition of the evil one. Lord, we know that unless we are deeply connected to you and you rescue us, we are powerless. So Lord, as we think about how prayer can stir up fresh experiences of your power and salvation in our life, we pray, God, that you would grant us a willingness to open our hearts to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in 2022, Pillar Church gave our family a sabbatical after a little more than 10 years serving here as pastor. We had 8 weeks to rest and just enjoy the Lord and one another, and honestly, it was an amazing experience of refreshment for us. Last week, as we were studying the Transfiguration, and I think it's important that we think about this passage in the context of this moment where Jesus is experiencing the affirmational glory of God in the Transfiguration, this mountaintop experience. And last week, as we were studying the Transfiguration and thinking about mountaintop experiences, that sabbatical was one of those experiences for me where the Lord's goodness to us and presence in our lives was so rich and evident throughout that time. I felt near to the Lord, unhindered by distractions and needs, and calmed by the decreased weight of responsibilities for about 8 weeks. Like Peter in last week's passage, I thought, "Lord, it is good to be here. Let's just stay." Yet I knew that the time wasn't so that we could stay, but so that I could more effectively walk into the calling that God has for us, regardless of the challenges that may come in the days ahead. You see, part of what we see in the transfiguration is a contrast of the glory of Jesus that he rightly shares and possesses with the Father, contrasted with what he is willing to do to bring us to God and fulfill his purpose for coming into the world. And essentially, as he leaves the transfiguration, he walks down the mountain to face the real life of ministry. And for him to do that, he would, along with his disciples, walk down the mountain into the valley to bring the glory of God to the real world. And honestly, this scene is a way of showing us that what Jesus experienced in glory, he was willing to set aside, but he set it aside with great cost that he was going to bear to fulfill his mission and calling in the world. We see in this passage that the ministry of Jesus, what he came to do, was not escape and experience glory, or even pull us to escape and experience glory, but to show the glory of God in his willingness to face and carry the weight of human sin and suffering. The glory of God is seen not just in Jesus' willingness, not just in Jesus' glory being displayed in the transfiguration on the mountaintop, but his willingness to bear the weight and the burden of sin and everyday life in the valley. And so the main idea we really see in this particular passage and why it's here in the Gospel of Mark is to show us that the ministry of Jesus meets the real world with power and promise. That the ministry that Jesus took on and came to fulfill in his life, in his death, his burial, and resurrection, the ministry of Jesus meets the real world with power and promise. And that's good news for us today, because the ministry of Jesus meets the world that we are living in, the one that we experience, with all of its challenges and burdens and trials, with its confusion and opposition. The ministry of Jesus still meets the real world with power and promise for us today. And I think if you follow this passage and in just our brief time this morning, I think I can help you see the ways in which this passage shows us the reality of the ministry of Jesus. Let's try to look at them closely. There are three of them that I see in the text. And let's begin to see the ministry of Jesus in the valley of the world. The first thing that we see in the real world ministry of Jesus is that the ministry of Jesus exposes the powerlessness of human effort. The ministry of Jesus exposes the powerlessness of human effort. One of the things this text highlights is human powerlessness in the face of the effects of sin and Satan's dominion. Left to ourselves without the saving work of God, we are like this scene that Jesus comes upon after the transfiguration. Notice the scene, verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. Immediately, all the crowd, verse 15, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. They ran up to Jesus and greeted him. And in verse 16, he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd comes and says, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And so the scribes who have come also are unable. And at this point, the scribes and Jesus' disciples who have been away from him are simply arguing as a result of their own powerlessness to do anything about it. Notice the scene. The disciples who are to be the agents of Jesus in this particular scene are powerless to do anything to help this man with a problem that is inherently spiritual. The religious leaders here, particularly the scribes, they're arguing with the disciples. There's enough of a commotion that a crowd is gathering. Now notice, we know nothing of the conversation. Just that without Jesus and his power and authority more present among the disciples, they've come up against the forces of evil in a way that they're powerless to do anything. So connect with what's going on a little bit. Jesus has left the disciples. He's taken a few of them with him, the transfiguration. We don't know how long that journey was. In the meantime, they're continuing to do what they did among the crowds, ministering to the people, teaching what Jesus had taught. And we don't know really what happens, but they come up against something that is out of their depth. And so, you know, notice, no matter what victories and power they had previously experienced, they're now facing a sense of powerlessness spiritually. Of course, Jesus asks what they're arguing about. Instead of an answer to the core of the argument, there's just this recounting of this boy and his father. There's no answer to what they're arguing about. But they're arguing because they can't do anything about the real problem. You see, when our powerlessness to address a real problem is exposed, usually people will distract themselves with arguments. This is what dead religion does, isn't it? Dead religion generally does this, as well as dead philosophy, powerless politics. Since neither can solve the real core problems that lie at the heart of our experience, the experience of human suffering and existence, it plunges instead into arguments and debates because the real problem of powerlessness is difficult for us to look at. You see, the reality is so many things in life bring us face to face with our inability and powerlessness. And one of the temptations that you face and that I face and that churches and ministries face is that they become then transfixed on debating side details and theological questions because the core of real Christian faith and experience they feel powerless to address. And sometimes, even without a deep connection to God, going through the motions of sort of Christian life and Christian thinking and Christian gatherings, we can, in some sense, like the disciples did here, drift away from the real presence and power of Jesus in our life, that we're really not seeking that. We are counting on the processes and the systems and the practices to deliver a power that really only belongs to Jesus himself. And I wonder if you've ever encountered this in your life, where the practices you had depended on, the depth that you had come to, are all a sudden powerless in the face of a new set of challenges or questions or trials or experiences that you're having. And if you're not careful, you'll do what the religious leaders and the disciples do here. You just find something to argue about, to turn your attention to. If you're not careful, you do this too. You face some things in life or in yourself you cannot just work your way out of, and as a distraction, you become someone who largely argues about theology or argues about politics as a way of avoiding your own spiritual weakness. Man, so often, what really happens that divides churches, that divides families, is when we become powerless to address our own real issues, unwilling to do it, and to bring them in weakness to Jesus, we find something else that we feel powerful in to argue about. Notice in the text, the real problem isn't whatever the religious leaders and disciples are arguing about, but the lack of power either of them have to bring to the situation that they're facing. Now, if you put this in contrast to Jesus last week on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is now back in the real world. He's now back in the real world, and even he feels the weight of it. Look at verse 19. This is a real moment for Jesus. In verse 19, as he comes down, he begins to speak out loud the weight of the real world. The gap he feels between his own power and closeness with God and what he's come to accomplish and the experiences that he sees. He says, he answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, this is an expression of exasperation from Jesus. Maybe you're not used to seeing the ways in which the Gospels show us the real humanity of Jesus bearing up under the weight of brokenness and lostness. But here Jesus is really, when he says, "O faithless generation," he's not talking about the crowd around him. He's talking about his disciples' response, because they have walked with him. They're the ones who have determined that in their power and processes, they can deal with a situation that they need to bring in weakness and humility to God alone. And they haven't really been able to recognize how to deal with what they're facing. And Jesus is burdened that as he not only sees this situation, what he's thinking about is there's a road ahead. And it's a picture of what we saw last week as they've been coming down the mountain. We thought this was going to be all success and glory, but Jesus knows the opposition he's facing is going to carry him to the gruesome realities of the cross, and he knows that his disciples are not ready for it. And if they think they're just going to plow through without a deepening dependence on God, it's going to cost them. And so, we see this. He's burdened not just by the problem, but honestly the lack of readiness his disciples have to face what is coming, not just the experience they're in. Jesus is about to face a deeper, darker battle than this encounter, and the disciples are not ready for it. So the first thing that this passage shows us is that there's a powerlessness in our own human ability to reckon with the most deeply troubling things in the human life. The second thing that this passage shows us is that the ministry of Jesus expresses the promise of his full victory. The contrast in the situation is between everyone else's powerlessness and the power that has now come to them in the person of Jesus. You notice that everybody knows there's something different between Jesus and the religious leaders, and there's something different between Jesus and his disciples. There's a real power present. And so when they see Jesus, they just drop the argument, and they come straight to him. And the passage helps us see that there's a confidence, there's a hunger, there's an expectation in the power of Jesus to be able to do something. It is a power to heal for sure, but it's also a power to put the entire rebellious project of Satan that has come to steal, kill, and destroy to flight. In a moment, we're going to focus a bit on the specifics in the scene that provide that contrast. But I just want to kind of zoom out for a second because we're modern people, very smart Northern Virginians. And we're educated. And we read this and we're like, really? Demon possession? In a moment, we're going to focus on the specifics of the scene, but I just want to say a couple things to keep in mind when we encounter passages with this sort of demonic possession or oppression in the Gospels. There's just sort of six things that I jotted down yesterday as I was thinking about this topic. First, the Gospels, I don't have these on the screen. You're just going to have to try to take them in. But the Gospels help remind us that there are powerful spiritual forces at work seeking to steal, kill, and destroy people. It is never wise to discount a reality just because you don't have firsthand experience with it. Whatever your experience has been spiritually. And when we read this, we recognize that there are forces arranged against the purposes of God in the world that are greater than our own human movements and decisions. And the Gospels remind us of that. The second thing is the situations addressed in the Gospels are examples of when it's clear that there is demonic activity at work. You know, sometimes we go, well, how will I know? And stop for that for a second. Just go, here we see that there is demonic opposition to the purposes of Jesus. The things that are at work in the world are not just the things that people do and the weaknesses that we have, but there are powers that seek to foment the problems, to cause them to overflow for the purpose of stealing, killing, and destroying our value. You may never have encountered such clear examples for a whole host of reasons that we could discuss, but they do exist. Also, those who serve in different contexts, those who have even shared with us off the mission field, have often borne witness to such things in other contexts. So some of it may just be a part of Satan's strategy to keep us thinking there is no spiritual realm and to be totally secularized in the way we think. Why disrupt that? It seems to be working. Like an anti-spiritualist age that seeks to pull all of the sense of divine power, as well as any spiritual power, out of our sense of reality. Why would Satan even tempt us to think about that again and seek God for real power? Third, the examples we see in the Gospels are a backdrop for seeing that Jesus holds power over all things so that we know he can save us body, mind, and soul. Part of what is being displayed here is that these forces are nothing in the presence of Jesus. that Jesus has complete and total victory over them. This isn't a standoff of equal proportions, but one in which Jesus is sort of kicking butt and taking names. And so we see that over and over so that we would have confidence that Jesus can save us to the uttermost, to the full. Number four, I think it's just important to notice that spiritual warfare is real, but it's not wise to over-diagnose every situation as spiritual warfare. So we have to hold this with like two ditches, you know? It's like over here we go, we don't want to ignore the fact that there are spiritual forces that seek to confuse and steal and kill and destroy and bring about evil purposes. And then on the other side, we don't want to get into thinking every problem we face is just the fault of the devil. Some of them are just our bad decisions, aren't they? Some of them have to do with physical illness. Not everything, you know, sometimes people read this and they go, this sounds a little like epilepsy. Well, epilepsy is a real thing. It's like a medical condition. Whatever overlap may be in these experiences is just happenstance. This is a spiritual demonic oppression of this boy that causes these things to happen in his life in certain circumstances. Number five, ultimately these passages point us to rest in the power of Jesus to save us in every situation. One final point. Some of you refuse to acknowledge the real existence of evil in the world, yet we see day after day in the news and things that happen and all of that. An evil that is hard to comprehend in our own human experience at times. It will leave you unable if you don't believe there are real forces of evil in the background trying to cause even greater havoc than our sin does. It will leave you unable to explain the real depths to which human beings can be deceived, distorted in their actions, and morally corrupted. Satan and demonic powers stir up deeper and deeper distortion to destructive ends. And it is wise to have a clear category of evil that includes genuine personal agency seeking to steal, kill, and destroy in our lives. Now, for the sake of time, what I want you to see here in this passage is that despite the lifelong inability of anyone to address this, Jesus possesses all authority to save us, not only from the general effects of sin, but the attacks of satanic forces to destroy our lives. But that is not all. The scene acts, it not only shows the great power of Jesus in this particular section, the scene acts as a foreshadowing of the confrontation Jesus has begun as he walks to the cross. The confrontation with the ultimate power of Satan to hold us in the grip of sin and its justice and judgment. Jesus is headed to the cross as a confrontation with Satan to free us from the death grip of sin that he has over our lives. In this scene, Jesus comes to see the real misery. He shows up in power. The removal of the demonic presence leaves the boy like a dead man, it says. Jesus picks him up, restores him to life in a resurrection-like scene. The grip of death was so strong on him that to free him, it was like going from death, from life to death and back again. The salvation accomplished by Jesus in this scene is of no small proportion, but listen, it points us to an even greater work he's about to do in the cross. The difference is that instead of the boy coming near to death just to be freed from the grip of sin and Satan, in order to free us, all of us, from the reality of sin and its effects in the world and bring us out of the rule of Satan's dominion, Jesus himself will not just go near to death, but fully into it and through it on our behalf so that we might be saved. Jesus has come to confront the real evil at the center of the world, and it will cost him everything to free us from it, which means it's no small business. Mark has crafted his retelling of this scene to make a point to us. And here's the point. He shows it in the way the man responds to this situation. And the point is that Jesus is both willing and able to save us fully if we will come to him in faith in every circumstance. Jesus is both willing and able to save us fully if we will come to him in faith. It's captured in this memorable moment here where the dad says, if you can do something, have compassion on us and help us. Doesn't that sound like just a good dad? Like he's desperate. He's like, he's come to Jesus and he's been trying everything else. And from childhood, he's never been able to do anything, but he's heard about Jesus and he comes, he says, if you can do it. And really, that's a question of Jesus' power and Jesus' willingness. And of course, as he does that, you know, he's asking a fundamental question that we ask. Jesus, are you willing to help me? Jesus, are you able? Here I am, in whatever situation you've experienced the powerlessness of your own human weakness in. As a pastor, these are the questions that we ask about God in our weakest moments. God, are you willing? Do you care? God, are you able to rescue, to save? And this passage provides an answer. When Jesus is present, you find someone who is both willing and able to save us. Fully willing and fully able. Now you may say, I'm barely sure I believe that. About God, about Jesus. And this passage shows us that for those who are barely sure, there is an even greater power. Because the Father here shows us how to come to Jesus in our weakness, in our fear, in our uncertainty. He says this response, I believe, only help my unbelief. You see, Jesus says, what do you mean if I can? Like, for the one who believes, there's both a willingness and a power to bring about all that I've promised. And he says what so many of us have said at times. Well, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the beauty of this promise is that the power of Jesus to save, ultimately and fully, is effective for people who even have just a bit of faith enough to come to him. Like, his power to rescue you and secure you and bring you on to the fullness of redemption is present and available to you, even if you are of weak and little faith. And I wonder this morning if you feel like you're of weak and little faith as you think about the things that you face in life. But the power is in his willingness and his capability and not the strength of your faith. This is what we see in this passage. And so we see these two contrasts between this powerlessness and the power of Jesus displayed not only in this specific circumstance, but as an example of his overall willingness to go to the cross and save us fully from the effects of sin and to bring us fully into God's rest and hope. But what do we do about the gulf between our powerlessness and the promise of his power? Well, what we really see here in the passage is that the ministry of Jesus exhorts his people to a life of prayer. What does Jesus want us to do with this? On one side, we have a picture of our own powerlessness apart from God. On the other side, we have this picture that Jesus is both willing and able to save us. Is there any expectation for us that we could experience more of the promise of God's future salvation in the present? In our life. Is there any reason from this passage we would expect to see more of the present power of Jesus now for the things that we're dealing with that would bridge the gap? Well, Jesus makes this moment in the Gospels a time that he exhorts his disciples to a deeper life of prayer to bridge the gap. Now, he's not saying everything. Now, theologically, let me just point something out here. Let me tell you how to think about this gap in this scene set in the whole of our Christian lives. These scenes are intended to show us present moments with eschatological promises. Now, I know that that is a big word. I know that sounds fancy, and I'm showing off my degree. Okay, I'll admit it. Eschatological means final things. End things, what it will be like when God has brought the fullness of our salvation to us in eternity and at the coming of Jesus at his return. Jesus will have overcome everything that plagues us as a result of sin. The reality, in a sense, remains out there and not yet of the fullness of that salvation and promise, of the fullness of God resolving all of the things that plague us and ail us throughout our lives. And that is where we live a lot of times, bearing up under the burden of these weights. But here in this scene, as a way of showing us and inviting faith into the promise of what is yet to come, we see Jesus bring the power of that end promise, of the eschatological promise, into the present moment. And this is why these miracles are here in the gospel, to show us, as a way of previewing the coming of attractions, that God often brings the power of his future promises into present moments to keep us hungry and dependent, longing for him, and pointing to the power of his salvation. You see, Jesus hasn't yet made all things new. The miracle in this boy's life, if you just see what happened here in this boy's life, the miracle is not permanent. What do I mean by that? Well, he brings this boy out, but in fact, this boy will eventually die like all those before him and await the promise of Christ's future resurrection. But in this moment, he's experiencing the power of God to save, and a part of the witness of Jesus' willingness and ability to do all that he has promised for our future. This is a part of the way that God works. He adorns the life of his people with powerful present moments that point us to eschatological promises. And maybe you can think some moments in your life where God broke in a special way. He didn't have to. The promise wasn't dependent on what God did for you in that present moment. But it was a moment for you to taste and see that God is present and purposeful in your real life, pointing to the completion and hope of your salvation, to trust him fully as you wait. Jesus is going to wait as he goes to the cross. He's going to invite his disciples to lay down their lives and suffer and wait. They're not going to every moment experience the power of God's renewal. They're going to bear up under the weight of sin as they look to the promise of God's full salvation. But God is so kind that he breaks in with his kingdom purpose. And he did that in Jesus, and he does it still in our lives. And there's a connection here that Jesus says, as we face these things, to a depth of prayer. That we experience more of these moments as we seek God's power in prayer. He adorns the life of his people with powerful present moments that point us to the eschatological promise. He invites us to walk in continuity with where we are going and out of the brokenness of sin. And the invitation for us to walk in greater maturity and power is delivered to us as we exercise faith through prayer. I'm going to invite Silas to come up as we kind of bring things to a close. And we're going to have a time of prayer as we go into receiving the Lord's Supper. But you know, past couple of weeks, I've been reflecting on my own responsibilities and callings and burdens and challenges and thinking about this passage. And the only way I can describe what I feel is that yesterday's maturity and spiritual depth is not sufficient for today's problems. This is the story of the disciples. They had experienced in yesterday's work the power of Jesus. They were amazed by it through them. But now here in this day, they're feeling their weakness. A new day, a new moment, a new encounter, and they're overwhelmed. Yesterday's power isn't sufficient for that present moment. The past season's level of prayerfulness is not sufficient for tomorrow's assignment. These are the things that I've been thinking about. For example, I had a phone call about our future building project this week, and it's brought up this sense of inadequacy in me where I felt this. I was saying something like, the man in the passage, Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. You know? You ever face something where you're just like, I don't know how God's going to do this, or I'm not sure I even know how to lead in it. Or whatever, you fill in the blank. The Lord has put some things on your plate in front of you. Maybe it's a positive step of faith that you've been willing to begin to step out in, but you just are like, I don't know how much I trust where God is going with this. Or maybe it's a trial that God has entrusted you with to carry, and yesterday's maturity just isn't going to do it. Yesterday's level of prayer and depth and connection with God isn't sufficient for today's problem. The disciples in this passage had some past victories, but this moment they encountered something that showed them that they are helpless without a close connection to Jesus. And he points them ultimately to a deeper posture of prayer and seeking the Lord. And I don't think I'm alone in this. You may be facing things in your life where yesterday's depth of connection with God and maturity and prayerlessness isn't sufficient to help you navigate the road ahead. And the answer isn't more strategy or better community and relationships. It's a deeper connection with God's plan and his purpose and his power through prayer. And maybe you thought in past seasons you had really leaned into God, but God is inviting you to a fresh moment to say, you know, God, it's going to take more. I'm going to have to dig my roots deep in you. I can feel my own powerlessness, my weakness, maybe coming out in anxiety and fears and concerns. But what God's really doing is he's saying, this one doesn't come out yet without prayer. And until you get to the place where you are counting on prayer and God's power, God's probably going to leave you in the helplessness so that you can discover the maybe remember the truth that it's never been really about your strength or your skill or your growth or your maturity. And it's always been about his willingness and power to save. You may not know how God will do it. You may not know what he ought to do. But today, I just want to invite you for a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper to just bring your life before the Lord and to pray. Would you bow your heads and just take a few moments? In a moment, if you are a Christian, we're going to have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us in that moment. But before we distribute the elements, just you in your seat before the Lord, take some time to pray. What is that thing in your life where you would say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Bring that before him. Confess it. And trust it to his power. Just begin a conversation with him. Lord, we come to you in our powerlessness because we know you are able and filled with compassion. Lord, we don't pretend to know what it is that you would want to do in these many situations across the room that we're lifting up to you, but God, we just want to say our eyes are not on our strategies and abilities. They're not on our maturity. They're on you. Lord, we look to you and our powerlessness, because we know that you love us as your children. Lord, we seek first your kingdom, Lord, and ask God that you would draw us in to experience hope as we walk with you. Lord, help us to be honest about our weakness and to seek your power so that when you deliver and when you pull through and when you give us a taste of what it is that you do, Lord, we're not tempted to take glory for ourselves, to celebrate ourselves, but to glorify you. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.